I want to read Psalm 116, Psalm 116, and we will sing the Gloria Patri afterwards, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and certainly we want to remember in prayer today. Dave Wiebold, you saw the email, I hope, about his wife passing away yesterday. So that was a sudden, unexpected event. And certainly keep Dave in your prayers. So we'll start with Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pains of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's sing together. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord, our God, for your goodness and mercy and the grace of salvation that you have given us in Jesus Christ, your only Son, who loved us and who gave His life as a ransom for us. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all of the benefits which in this life either do accompany them or flow from them. We thank you, Father, for the eternal inheritance that awaits us in the age to come. And we pray, O God, that you would be with us today as we continue to study your word together and give us a right understanding of your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would provide for all of our needs in accordance with your glorious riches in Jesus Christ. And we pray especially for our dear brother Dave, that you would be with him and comfort him and speak peace to his mind and his heart as he looks to you and relies upon your grace to endure this affliction. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's look now at the book of Acts. Turn over in the New Testament to the book of Acts, also known as the Acts of the Apostles. Today we usually call it the book of Acts, but since the second century it has been known as the Acts of the Apostles, which is a pretty good title for the book. It's not an excellent title for the book because it's not really the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't feature the apostles as such, or at least all the 12 apostles, but it focuses specifically on the ministry of Peter initially and then the ministry of Paul. So there are actually two men who are featured prominently in the book, and the other apostles, they're mentioned, but usually as a group, and they're definitely not featured prominently in the narrative as such. But the Acts of the Apostles is the title that has stuck, and it has come down to us to our day. Now, just as a quiz from last Sunday, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Okay. We don't know for sure, right? Right. Maybe Luke. Okay. Most likely Luke. Okay. Luke, the beloved physician. Luke is mentioned three times by name in the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, he's called Luke, the beloved physician. Paul mentions him again in Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11, where he says to Timothy that Luke alone is with me. And of course, Paul wrote 2 Timothy from Rome, so Luke was with him in Rome. So we do know that Paul had a friend named Luke and that he traveled with Paul on occasion. He was with Paul when Paul wrote those three letters. And we do know also from the book of Acts itself that the author of the book traveled with Paul during some of his missionary journeys. There are three sections in the book of Acts that are written in the first person. The author refers to himself together with Paul and his other companions in the first person pronoun we. So those sections are called the we sections of Acts, beginning in Acts 16. Now, we also know this, that the author of Acts is the same as the author of the Gospel of Luke. And who wrote the Gospel of Luke? We don't know. Right? We don't know. Because the author never names himself in the book. But since the second century, that gospel has been attributed to Luke, the beloved physician. And so most likely, Luke is the author of both books. Now, one other thing, just by way of reminder, I'll point out here, is that Luke and Acts, the Gospel and the book of Acts, are two volumes in the same series. It really is better to look at it as a single book written in two installments, two parts. The book of Luke, Acts, using a hyphen between those words. So you have part one, the Gospel, and part two, the book of Acts, as two parts of a single work. Both books, Luke and Acts, are addressed to the same person, Theophilus, which means dear to God or loved of God. Theophilus was a Christian who had been instructed in Christian doctrine, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 4. And Luke says to him that he is writing him an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us, his account, which is based on eyewitness testimony, and that Luke is writing this to him so that he may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. Now, that is the stated purpose of this work called Luke Acts. Now, also by way of reminder, the book of Acts is church history, but it is a particular kind of church history. It's a part of redemptive history. It belongs to the same history as the Gospels and the same history as the Old Testament. It's the history of salvation, redemptive history. And the history of the apostolic church is a unique and categorically different stage in church history than all history after the days of the apostles. We pointed that out last Sunday. During the age of the apostles, the foundation of the church was laid, and in all subsequent generations, the superstructure is built on top of that foundation. But the foundation was laid once and for all in the first century. And that's the era of history that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And we don't want to separate the superstructure from the foundation. We should remain built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. But nor do we want to confuse the foundation with the superstructure. Okay, so that's just a review. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, and we will start with verse 1. I want to read from verses 1 to verse 11, and we will focus our attention primarily on verses 1 through 8. But let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, which form the introduction to the book. Verses 1 through 11 is the introduction to the book of Acts. Verses 1 and 2 constitute the preface of that introduction. So, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, talking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so that's the introduction to the book of Acts. Now, you'll notice if you look at the last chapter of Luke, that Luke's gospel ends with the event of Christ's ascension into heaven. That's the very last thing you read about in the book of Luke. They are looking at Jesus. He raises his hands and pronounces a benediction on them as he ascends into heaven. And then afterwards, they return to Jerusalem. And so Luke closes and Acts opens with the same event, the ascension of Jesus. That's the hinge which connects those two parts to the same work together. Okay, now let's look back at verse number 1. I want to point out something here that's I think is really interesting. In verse 1, Luke says to Theophilus, the first book, the former treatise or first book, O Theophilus, in that book I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Okay, so he's referring back to part 1, which we call today the Gospel of Luke. And then he describes the content of the Gospel of Luke as follows. It is a record of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what Luke's Gospel is about. It's about what Jesus began to do and teach. Now, from that verse, what can you expect in the book of Acts? What is the content of the book of Acts? If the content of volume 1, part 1 of this work, is all that Jesus began to do and teach, what do you think this book is going to be about? Yes, Fritz. Very good. Very good. What he continues to do and teach. Is that what you said to Leah? What he continues to do and teach. So the word began, I think, is very interesting here. And I don't think he uses it simply for stylistic purposes. I do think it has the significance that it ordinarily would have in such a saying. There is continuity between the book of Acts and the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Luke is a record of what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is a record of what Jesus continued to do and teach after he ascended into heaven. So there is continuity between those two volumes. There's also some progress. There's also development. There are also some differences. This is what Jesus did and taught when he was on earth. This is what Jesus has continued to do and teach since his ascension into heaven. But it's the work of Christ and the words of Christ recorded in both books. So we want to see some continuity between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Now, Jesus, after his ascension into heaven, continued to do things and to teach things, but did he do these things in the same way that he did them when he was on earth? Was it through the same mode? Or what more can we say about the difference between the Gospel of Luke and Acts? How does Jesus continue to do things and to teach things in the book of Acts after his ascension into heaven? That was very unclear, wasn't it? The way I stated the question. Now, Fritz, you answered the last question, too. I know you've got the right answer to this one. This one as well. But has someone else got an answer? Jesus continues to do things and to teach things after his ascension into heaven, but now he is doing them how? Yes, Joel. Okay, so he's doing them through the Holy Spirit. Okay, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very important, and that is crucial to understanding the theology of Acts, because chapter 1 of Acts records the event of the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 2 of Acts records what event? The coming of the Holy Spirit, right? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. And chapter 1, in chapter 1, Christ refers on more than one occasion to what's going to happen in chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You saw it in verse 5. Jesus, if you look back at verse 4, Jesus said, it says, while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That promise, of course, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he said, you heard from me, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then again, in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So twice here in the introduction, there is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of the apostles through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the apostles who will act in the name of Christ. So this is another thing I would add to that. Christ continues to do things and to teach things through the agency of the Holy Spirit, but he does so through the apostles who do things in his name, right? Who act and who teach in his name under the power of the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to act and to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, now that one clear example of that, and we can just look ahead very briefly, is in Acts chapter 3. So Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And Acts chapter 2 shows us how he's going to do that. Acts chapter 1 does too, but Acts chapter 2 is the event that records the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on the apostles who are then empowered to act in Christ's name. And Acts chapter 3 records the healing of a man that was lame from birth, who was taken and placed at the gate of the temple, and who was miraculously healed by Peter. Now look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gates, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. Notice this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So he performs an act in the name of Christ. And then verse 7, he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. They were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Now, notice this. Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Now notice this. To this we are witnesses. To what? To his resurrection, whom God raised from the dead. To this event of the resurrection we are witnesses. That's Acts 1 verse 8. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So very clearly you see right at the beginning, right after the day of Pentecost, the sermon Peter preaches on Pentecost, the baptism of the 3,000 people who are added to the church and so on, the very next event in the book of Acts is a miraculous healing of this man who was lame from birth, who was healed by Peter, who acted in the name of Christ, and who attributes this deed not to his own power. Why do you look at us as if by our own power or piety we made this man well? Christ has done this. This was done in the name of Christ. It was an act of Christ performed by the agency of the Holy Spirit, who had empowered the apostles to bear witness to Christ and to his resurrection. So clearly that's where Acts is going. That's what Acts is about. So it is, the book of Acts is a record of what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension into heaven through the agency of the Spirit whom he bestowed on the church, Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, who empowered his apostles, who were witnesses to him, who bore witness to his resurrection from the dead, and who acted as agents in his name. They spoke, they taught, they acted in his name. Okay, so further thoughts, comments, questions about verse 1? All that you can really deduce from verse 1, can't you? Yes, Fritz. Right, in his name. What did he mean by in his name? Good question. What do you think? What's that? By his power, right? To do something in the name of someone else means what? To do something in the name of someone else means to do something on behalf of someone else. But what else? Yeah. On the authority of someone else, right? Having been authorized by someone else to act in his name, right? What else? Yes, Jim. Right? That's correct. Right, it's Christ who's doing it through them. Right? Peter doesn't heal the man. Christ heals the man by the power of the Spirit through the instrumentality of Peter who acted in his name. Okay, right? Did you have another thought? Okay. So to act in the name of Christ means to act on the authority of Christ, having been authorized by Christ to do that act, to perform that act. Okay? And Christ is the one who is performing the act through the agency of the person. Okay, further thoughts, comments, questions? Okay, let's go on to verse 2. So back in verse 1, he says, in the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. From that, we have noted that Acts is a record of what Jesus continues to do and teach by the Spirit through the apostles. That means there's continuity between Luke and Acts. The ministry of Jesus in Luke becomes the paradigm for the ministry of the apostles in a certain sense. Of course, the work Christ accomplished is unique, right? And the work of the Spirit is also distinct from the work of Christ. Christ achieves or accomplishes redemption. The Spirit doesn't accomplish redemption, but applies the accomplished work of redemption. Okay, he applies what Christ accomplished to us. And he does so by empowering the apostles to act in the name of Christ. Okay, so I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, which refers to what? He was taken up means what? Yes, Daniel. His ascension, which is recorded in verses 9 through 11. Okay, and also recorded at the end of Luke chapter 24. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Now notice this. Before his ascension into heaven, Christ gave commands through the Holy Spirit. Again, I think there's an emphasis here on the continuity between what Christ did and what the apostles do in Christ's name. Christ gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. The apostles act in the name of Christ through the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think this is mentioned here again to highlight this continuity. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit, notice this, to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, so the apostles refers to the 12. Of course, Judas is gone. Judas defected. Judas hanged himself. And a replacement for Judas is going to be chosen in chapter 1. And who is it who chooses the replacement for Judas? Matthias is chosen. Who chose him? Joel? They cast lots, right? The apostles cast lots to choose Matthias, but who actually chose him? Right, yeah, God does, right? God chooses the 12th apostle as the replacement for Judas. And so the divine choice in the apostles is emphasized here in verse 2, and it's emphasized again later in chapter 1 when the 12th apostle, Judas' replacement, is chosen. Peter says in the prayer, if you look down in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was what? Taken up. There it is, the ascension again. This is a prerequisite for holding the office of apostle. He had to have been an eyewitness of the things of which we were eyewitnesses that Christ accomplished among us from the time of his baptism, or the baptism of John, until the time of his ascension. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all." Notice this. "Show us which one of these two you have chosen." So show us, by means of casting lots, which is only an instrument for determining the will of God in this matter, for knowing the will of God, the choice of God in this matter. "But show us which one of these men, which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11. So even Matthias, the 12th apostle, Judas' replacement, was chosen by God, and was chosen for what purpose? To be a witness. One of these men, verse 22, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Okay, now both of those things are important. The role of the apostle as a witness and the choice of God in who is an apostle. So, before his ascension, Christ gave orders to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And what orders specifically did he give them? That's in verse 2. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands or orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, what commands did he give them? Yeah, what? Right. At least one of the commands was to stay in Jerusalem. Why? Yeah, to wait for the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them, there's a command, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay, now the same command is given in Luke chapter 24, the end of Luke's Gospel, I think it's verse 49, where he said to them, they must wait in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem, or wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, it also, I think, includes, not only that, it includes that, but I think it also includes the command to bear witness to Christ. And that, I think, is implied at least in verse 8 when Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, it's true that that's not an imperative verb. It's not, you must bear witness to me in Jerusalem. It is an indicative verb stating what will happen once they are empowered. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But that indicative statement implies a command that they must do this as well. And that, I think, becomes clear in Luke chapter 24. If you want to hold your place in Acts 1 and look back at Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." There's the same thing. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." And then, of course, it closes with the ascension of Jesus. Okay. So Christ gave them orders. He gave them commands, among which was this command not to leave Jerusalem until they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, that means the gifts of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is something new. It's something unique. It's something that the apostles did not have prior to the day of Pentecost. Now, they had already received the Spirit in another way, but the way they are going to receive the Spirit on Pentecost is something new. It's something different. It's something unique. They must not leave Jerusalem until they receive this, until that event happens. Now, how exactly we define the uniqueness of the bestowal of the Spirit in Acts chapter number 2 is something we'll talk about a little more when we get there. But it is a special empowerment that is given to them to accomplish a task that Christ has also given to them, to be witnesses of Him. Okay, so verse 2 again. "Until the day when He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." So the apostles specifically are mentioned here in verse 2 because, again, the idea is that Christ, after His ascension, continues to do things and teach things through the Holy Spirit who empowers the apostles who act in His name. So the role of the apostles, the unique role of the apostles, is highlighted here. They have a foundational ministry, something that is unique to them that will not continue throughout the entire church age. The office of apostle was a temporary office in the initial stages of the church. And having fulfilled their role, this unique role that was given to them, that office has also ceased. That gift has ceased. Okay, so let's move on to verse 3, unless you had any other further thoughts, comments. Yes, David.
I realize one of the problems with that is Paul mentioned the Ephesians that the apostles are the foundation of the church. He also says that Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. He can serve as the cornerstone of the church, but not the business of the church. He was the apostle.
Right. So the apostles still, just to summarize the last point you made, the apostles still serve as the foundation of the church, though there are no living apostles present among us. How is it, to be more precise, how is it that the apostles still function as the foundation of the church today? Even though there are no living apostles with us, how do they still function as the foundation of the church? Yes, Greg.
Right.
So we still have something that is apostolic. Namely, we have the words of the apostles, right, the letters of the apostles, the books of the apostles contained in the scriptures of the New Testament. And if we are built on that foundation, we are built on the foundation of the apostles. We have a deposit that the apostles have left us. One of their roles was to not only bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give divine revelation and to record that revelation in the pages of Scripture. And that's an apostolic deposit. So we are still built on the foundation of the apostles because we have the writings of the apostles. Yes, Linda, were you going to say something too or ask something? Yeah. Yeah. Right. All right. Here are your choices, God. Which one of these guys do you want? Right. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, that's an interesting observation. And it is true that Matthias is never mentioned again by name, right, throughout the rest of Acts, nor that I know of anywhere else in the New Testament. He's never written any books that we know of, though he could be the author of Hebrews. So, what are we to make of that? Okay, the fact that Matthias is never mentioned again by name in Acts. Well, we could make of that he wasn't really God's choice for the replacement of Judas. And as some have argued, some have made the case that Paul was actually God's choice to replace Judas. And God chose him sovereignly, so on and so forth, later in Acts chapter 9. Well, I think we would be making too much out of the fact that Matthias is not mentioned again by name in Acts because most of the other 12 aren't mentioned again by name throughout the book of Acts. And we also don't want to forget the fact that when Acts says many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, among those apostles was Matthias as one of the 12. So he is lumped in with the group of the apostles who did, in fact, perform miracles. Okay, so for example, where is that? Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4? Maybe it's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 43. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So that's just it's a blanket statement, a general statement that includes all of the apostles, all who have the title of apostle, who hold the office of apostle. And I think it would be wrong of us to exclude Matthias from that group. Nowhere in Acts is he excluded from that group. So if in chapter 1, Matthias is added to the number of the apostles, and in chapter 2, it says signs and wonders were done through the apostles, we should assume that Matthias was one of the apostles through whom signs and wonders were done, right? So the burden of proof would be on us to show from Scripture that Matthias was not included in that number, and so on. Every time when you see that blanket statement about the apostles doing things. And another thing I think we want to bear in mind here is that in Acts chapter 1, even though it is unusual, I definitely will grant this, for them to use the casting of lots to decide, to determine the will of God, it's not unprecedented. In fact, the casting of lots was ordained by God in the Old Testament in order to know the will of God. There is a proverb that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines the outcome. And so, for example, the priests were chosen by lot, Luke chapter 1. Who's going to be the priest that goes into the holy place to offer incense and intercessions at the golden altar? Well, Zacharias was chosen by lot. Okay, so why? Well, because God commanded that to happen. So choosing someone by lot is not an unprecedented thing. It was a divinely ordained thing. Now, whether God intended that to continue in the New Testament or not, that's another question. There is no other example that I know of in the New Testament where lots were used to know the will of God or to make a choice like this. So I would argue, I think that the better argument is to say Matthias was God's choice. Peter wasn't out to lunch when he said, which of these two men have you chosen, and then cast lots. I think he was being guided by the Spirit. At least I think that's what we should assume, that he was being guided by the Spirit and Matthias was chosen and added to their number. I think the better argument can be made for that rather than they missed the boat there. And then chapter 9, God revealed his will and said Paul was going to be the 12th apostle. Now, I will though agree that Paul's apostleship is equal to that of the 12. I'll agree with that, that he's no less of an apostle than any of the other 12. In fact, he makes the argument that he did more than they did, right? That he accomplished more in his ministry, yet not him, but the grace of God working through him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, not the least, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was made an apostle out of due season, not in the ordinary time like the other ones became apostles, but that he's not the least of the apostles, not at all, that he did far more than they did, but it wasn't him, but the grace of God working through him. So this much is true. Paul became an apostle because God chose him to be an apostle, and his apostleship is equal to the 12. It's not anything inferior to the 12s. Yes, sir.
Kind of on that same line, but not really. I find it interesting that the vast majority of the New Testament was written by two men, neither of which will give Christ in his appointments.
Right. So Luke and Acts together, if you put the book of Luke and the book of Acts together, then lengthwise, the author who wrote the majority of the New Testament is Luke, if Luke wrote Luke and Acts, right? Because those two books together are more than all of the epistles of Paul together, more than the writings of John when put together. Just lengthwise, this is most of the New Testament. I think about 40% of the New Testament. But Paul, too, was not one of the original 12 apostles, but was added later by God. Okay, let's look again at verse 3. Now notice this. So Jesus presented himself alive to them, to the apostles, after his suffering. His suffering here means his what? Yeah, his passion is how it was translated, and I believe in the KJV, after his passion. The word in Greek is pascha. What is it referring to? Crucifixion. Pascha is the Greek word from which we get the word paschal. Paschal lamb, the paschal victim. We sing about one of our hymns. His suffering refers to his death, of course, his crucifixion. So after his suffering, after his death, after his passion, that's why we refer to Passion Week as Passion Week, right? It's the week of his death. So after his suffering, after his death, Christ was resurrected bodily from the grave, and he presented himself alive to them. To whom? Verse 2. The apostles. Again, it's the role of the apostles as eyewitnesses to the risen Christ that is emphasized here. Okay, this is what qualifies them to be apostles. They saw the risen Christ, not only in the form of a vision or a dream, but they ate with him. They touched him. Okay, they saw him. in the way that we see each other in this room. They were with Christ. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, or many infallible proofs, or many convincing proofs, which is a legal term here, referring to irrefutable proofs that one might argue to make a case, like in a trial, for example. And so again, the use of this legal term with reference to these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the apostles brings into view the role of the apostles as eyewitnesses, which is another legal term. So when Christ says to them in verse 8, "You will be my witnesses," he's using that term in a very technical sense, a legal sense. They will bear eyewitness testimony to what they had seen, and particularly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw that, I think it was verse 22, where Peter says, "Which of these men have you chosen to be witnesses among us of the resurrection of Jesus?" Okay, so verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, convincing or infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. So during that period of 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. And Luke here is the only author in the New Testament who gives us a time frame. You can see from other Gospels that Christ appeared to them on different occasions, appeared to the disciples on different occasions. So, for example, on one occasion, when the disciples were together and Thomas was not with them, Jesus appeared to them. And then a week later, he appeared to them when Thomas was with them, right? That's in the Gospel of John chapter 20. But here in Acts 1 verse 3, this is the only place in the New Testament that tells us it was 40 days. It was a period of 40 days after his resurrection, in which Christ appeared to his disciples in this unique way. And when he did so, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, one thing we want to recognize here is that these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus during this 40-day interval were unique. What Luke intends us to understand is that once verses 9 and 11 occur, this ceases. This stops. There are no more resurrection appearances of Jesus of this exact same kind after verses 9 and 11. Now, it is true that people see Christ. Christ appears to people after chapter 1, verse 11. That's true as well. Stephen sees Christ at the right hand of the Father, right, in Acts chapter 7. Paul sees Christ in Acts chapter 9 and then recounts the appearance of Christ to him in that vision. But that's of a different nature. It's of a different category. It still meets the requirement for apostleship, according to Paul, because Paul makes the case that his vision of Christ, the appearance of Christ to him, qualifies him to be an apostle. He says, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" Okay, so it still meets that criterion for apostleship. But it is definitely of a categorically different kind. What Luke wants us to understand is that these resurrection appearances recorded here did not continue indefinitely and do not continue certainly in our day. They came to an end after the ascension of Jesus. Okay, thoughts, comments, questions about that? Or anything else in verse 3? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think the way Paul describes his vision of Christ in Acts 9 and then in the subsequent retelling of the same event in Acts, and he tells about it three times, it's a vision along the same lines that Stephen received in Acts chapter 7. But it's not the same sort of encounter with Christ that these apostles had during this 40-day interval. Yeah. I would. And I think we have to say that. I think the event, the ascension. The reason why this is important is that the ascension of Jesus into heaven is a definitive moment when Christ bodily leaves earth. He must bodily leave earth before he can send the Spirit. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. Okay, so it's his ascension to the Father's right hand. There's a definitive transition that is never undone until the second coming of Christ. Okay, now Peter says as much in Acts chapter 3 when he says heaven must retain him or hold him until the restoration of all things. There is no further encounter with the bodily risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, after his ascension until the second coming. There are visions of him, but there's nothing like this, and there won't be until the second coming. So I think that's what we're to gather from that. Yes, Vince, and then Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I still take it as a vision, right? In a different mode. Christ appeared to him. Christ stood by him. But the mode of that appearance, the mode of that encounter he had, was categorically different than the mode of the encounter they had here. I think it has to be. I think theologically we have to conclude as much. I think the New Testament is pushing us there. Yes, Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes, he had ascended by the time he appeared to Paul, yeah.
Okay, but
No, that's what I was arguing. That the way he appeared to Paul in a different mode than he appeared to the disciples during this 40-day interval. That's what I'm arguing. Because the ascension of Jesus marks a decisive turning point so that this manner of appearing to his disciples came to an end. Not even the 12 saw him after the ascension, in that same way that they saw him before the ascension. Yes, Fritz. The resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven are two distinct events. They're definitely theologically connected as two parts of the exaltation of Jesus, right? Two stages in the exaltation of Jesus. But they are distinct events, and they're separated by a period of time, by 40 days, apparently. So the 40-day thing is helpful because it's helpful for Luke's narrative because Acts chapter 2 records an event that occurs on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. Right? So it gives us a window here, a time frame. So during most of that time between Passover and Pentecost, Christ is appearing to his disciples and giving instructions to his disciples. But 10 days prior to it, he ascends into heaven and this comes to an end. And so we are to see there's another window of about 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. Yes, sir. Right. I don't know. I mean, Joseph Smith thinks he came to America. And yeah. Right. The ascension is physical. Yeah, very good. So, and in fact, this is an important point, and you're asking a question I don't know the answer to. You're asking, where was he when he wasn't with them? He appeared to them, but then where did he go when he wasn't with them? I don't know. But I do know this. The physicality of the ascension is emphasized. Right? He's with them bodily. They watch him leave, and they look on until they can see him no more. And that's something that's unique. That's something that hasn't happened prior to it happening. So I don't know where he was.
So the assumption, mm-hmm. Then it has to also go to the physical place.
Yeah. Oh, yes. I think that's true as well. Yeah, so if the ascension is physical, he has to go to a physical place. Right. And we don't typically think of heaven that way, right? If he's going to heaven, then he's going to some other kind of dimension, right? A spiritual world, which is not located in a place. I don't know what to do with that either. I don't know what to make of that either. But I do know this. If he doesn't go away physically, he doesn't return either. If there is no physical departure, there's no physical, bodily second coming. Right? It's the physicality of the departure and the coming that makes the departure a departure and the coming a coming. Right? If it's not a bodily leaving, there's no bodily return either. And the return of Christ is definitely a bodily return. And he's definitely bodily. Okay, he still has physicality. Now, the physical nature of Christ is different than his pre-resurrection body, but it's still a physical nature. So it's immortal and perishable, it's glorified, and it's not subject to the weaknesses that our bodies are subject to now, but it's still a physical body. So much is true. That's absolute, right? He appears to them, he says, "Touch me, I'm not a ghost. Let's eat." He eats with them, and he leaves. He goes away, and he's coming again. In the same manner that you saw him leave, he's coming again. So this is physical departure. It is physical return. All right. Well, that's enough confusion for the day. One other thing I wanted to mention, I'll mention it here in closing. The content of the conversation Christ had with the apostles during that 40-day period of his appearances to them is summarized simply in these words. He was speaking to them, verse 3, about the kingdom of God. That's really important. Now, the theme of the kingdom of God was the primary theme in the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So during his earthly ministry, prior to his resurrection, prior to his ascension, that's the primary theme of his teaching. It's still the primary theme of his teaching in these post-resurrection appearances, and it really is the primary theme throughout the book of Acts as well, as we are going to see. So what is the kingdom of God? The disciples you see here are very confused about what the kingdom of God is, the nature of the kingdom, and how it's going to come, and so forth. And that's helpful for us to recognize because it makes sense of what Jesus is saying to them. It helps them to understand his kingdom. See, they're asking the question, I think it's verse 6 or 7. They say, are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? No. They're still thinking of the kingdom of some geopolitical, earthly kingdom that's confined geographically to the land of Israel and ethnically to the Jews and so on. You're going to overthrow the Roman government now? Now, Calvin said about that question, there are as many errors in that question as there are words. But it really is the natural question to ask. Why? He's risen. This is the eschaton. It's their eschatology. The resurrection of Jesus ushers in the eternal state where God's kingdom breaks into the world. So it's actually not a bad question to ask. It's a good question to deduce from what he's talking about. He's been talking to them about the kingdom. But they still misunderstand what the nature of that kingdom is. So we'll look at that more closely next time. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave his Spirit to the church, and that through the agency of the Spirit, he continues to work from heaven. Our Father, we thank you that in our day, the Spirit still applies Jesus Christ to us and the saving benefits of the gospel. We thank you that he works with the ordinary means of grace, uniting us to Jesus and conforming us into his image. And we pray that you would continue this work through your Spirit in the church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.